Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Well, let's turn in our Bibles this morning during the Sunday school hour to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Yesterday morning we looked at the 26 verses of chapter 2. This morning we're going to look at the 17 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3. John Stott introduces this chapter with these words. As he lies in his cell, a prisoner of the Lord, Paul is still preoccupied with the future of the gospel. His mind dwells now on the evil of the times, now on the diffidence of Timothy. Timothy is so weak and the opposition so strong. It seems anomalous that such a man should be called in such a situation to contend for the truth. So the apostle begins with a vivid sketch of the contemporary scene, and against this background summons Timothy. In spite of the almost universal declension from God, and in spite of his own temperamental infirmity, to continue faithful to what he has learned. Alexander McLaren, in his sermon on 2 Timothy 3:5, began with these words. In this, his last letter and legacy, the Apostle Paul is much occupied with the anticipation of coming evils. It is most natural that the faithful watchman, knowing that the hour of relieving guard was very near at hand, should eagerly scan the horizon in quest of the enemies that might approach when he was no longer there to deal with them. Old men are apt to take a gloomy view of coming days. But the frequent references to the corruptions of the church, which occur in this letter, are a great deal more than an old man's pessimism. They were warnings, which were amply vindicated by the history of the post-apostolic age of the church, which was the seedbed of all manner of corruptions, and they point to permanent dangers, the warning against which is as needful for us as for any period. Please follow as I read the third chapter. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeased, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres oppose Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the opportunity of coming together again this morning. I thank you for these dear brethren. I pray for Grace Covenant Baptist Church, that you would be pleased to increase their influence. We thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you for the opportunity that this church had yesterday to minister to a family in mourning. Thank you for being with Pastor Rusty as he opened the scriptures and ministered to people. Thank you for the opportunity of serving a meal, for reaching out through the gospel. We just pray that much good will come from this. We thank you for the opportunity of looking into this portion of your holy word. Be our teacher, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I particularly appreciated the words of Alexander McLaren as he describes Paul as a watchman who's about ready to be relieved, a watchman who's on guard, and his time has come to turn over his job to someone else. And so he, at that time and at that point, begins to point out the enemies that are on the horizon. Paul begins, notice, by warning Timothy of the perilous and difficult times coming. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Paul was determined to prepare Timothy. He didn't have a pie-in-the-sky attitude, and he wasn't just trying to encourage Timothy and say, "You can do it, Timothy. I know you can handle this. It's not going to be that difficult." Paul was a realist, and Paul was going to make sure that Timothy understood what he was going to be facing. Secondly, we note that he uses this term that in the last days there will come difficult times. There are times when people have interpreted that last days to be referring to something yet in the future, even to us now. And that's not at all what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about the last days, which began at the coming of Christ. We know that because the way the words are used in Scripture. For instance, Peter uses this language as he is preaching his sermon on the day of Pentecost, quoting from Joel and speaking about the last days that have come upon us. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 speaks about the fact that these last days, these things have happened as an example to us upon whom the end of the ages have come. Paul says that. The writer of Hebrews says, in these last days, God has spoken by his Son. The Apostle John even goes as far as saying it's the last hour. So when Paul speaks about the last days, he's not telling Timothy, don't worry about it, Timothy. This isn't going to happen for another 2,000 years. No, we're in the last days, he says. And in these last days, difficult times will come. The word that's translated difficulty here is a specific word that is translated in the King James as perilous. NIV is terrible. The ASV as grievous. The word was used in classical Greek of both dangerous wild animals and of the raging sea. And that's a good picture of what was facing Timothy and what faces us today as well. So Paul immediately says, understand this, Timothy. Know this, Timothy. In the last days, there will come times of great difficulty. Paul then warns of the terrifying characteristics of those who will inhabit those evil days. And notice first, in verses 2 to 4, their moral conduct is described. For people will be lovers of self. Now, it's interesting, he uses the word lovers here, and love, at least four times, if not more. He both begins and ends with this concept. And notice, It's interesting how the beginning and the end of these three verses has the concept of a lover. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. They love themselves. They love money. They love pleasure. They don't love God. Now, that doesn't sound like our day, does it? I mean, I don't recognize that at all in our day. And you know what's most frightening is that this concept of lovers of self, while it is put at the very forefront of these perilous times, there is a teaching that is very prevalent, not only in the world, but even in the churches, that the greatest problem we have in life is that we don't love ourselves enough. You need to learn to love yourself. I don't know how many times I had heard the song before I actually listened to the words. You're probably the same way, that there are times when we hear music and it's beautiful, and music is beautiful, the voice is beautiful, and we get caught up in it, and we even find ourselves singing it, and all of a sudden we hear what we're singing and we say, oh my. Whitney Houston's most famous song, what was called? The Greatest Love of All. What a beautiful song. What a beautiful voice. What a horrible message. What is the greatest love of all? Learning to love myself is the greatest love of all. And yet Paul says, in these perilous times, the very first thing about people that is going to demonstrate the danger is that they're going to be lovers of self. How do you justify, how do you reconcile those two? To say that the greatest love of all is happening to me, learning to love myself is the greatest love of all? You've heard people probably say that there are really three great commandments, not two. And in fact, the most important one, you can't love God until you learn to love yourself. And you can't love others until you learn to love yourself. Is that what Christ said? He was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, four alls. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as you already love yourself. Husbands, love your wives as you love your own bodies. He's not commanding husbands to love themselves. He's saying, you do a pretty good job at that already. Nobody has to teach you how to do that. I mean, I've been watching Asher this weekend and some of the other children, and you don't have to teach them to focus on themselves. They're very good at that. I can remember when our children were really young, and I would think, you know, your mother has been up like three nights in a row. Could you give her a break? But the baby doesn't understand that, because the baby wants what the baby wants. And Augustine, in his confession, says, you look at a baby flailing his arms in anger, and the only thing that keeps him from murdering is he doesn't have the strength. But he has murder in his heart. Love of self, here he says, is the very first thing, which leads to all of these other things. When you love yourself rather than loving God, you also become proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents. Then come these four consecutive alpha privative words. You know, an alpha privative is a word that starts with the letter A, which in English it would be like ungodly, unholy. Well, that's what this is. And what's a theist? Somebody who believes in God. What's an atheist? Somebody who doesn't believe in God. Well, these next four words, ungrateful, unholy. It's translated heartless, but there's other translations that would use the word un in it. And then unappeasable or irreconcilable. Those are all alpha privative words, four in a row. Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. These characteristics are almost entirely descriptive of the breakdown of men's relations with each other. And that's why Paul is warning Timothy that things are going to become very dark. But what's interesting is he then adds in verse 5, but these people who are lovers of themselves and not lovers of God are going to be religious. They're not going to give up religion altogether. They'll be religious. In fact, he says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. These people will be religious men. Our Lord exposed the religious hypocrisy of the Pharisees when he said, you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Why did the Pharisees turn Jesus over to Pilate? You remember, Pilate knew. Pilate put his finger on it. What was it? Envy. They envied Jesus. Why? Because people actually hung on every word. They were jealous. They were full of envy. And as a result of that, what did they do? They slandered him. They brought false charges against him. They hated him. They were lovers of self. They were lovers of their position. They were trying to protect their position. Imagine Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And he was good in dead. He wasn't like in The Princess Bride, only mostly dead. He was good in dead, right? He was good and dead. 4 days. Martha even understood. Decay has now set in. You open that tomb, it's going to stink. You remember what the response of the Pharisees was to Jesus raising him from the dead? What did they determine to do? They were going to kill him. Not only were they going to kill him, but who else did they want to kill? They wanted to kill Lazarus. I mean, think about the evil that's involved in a person's heart. The desires to snuff out the man who just raised this man from the dead, and that even wasn't good enough. We better kill him too. Because his walking around is a daily reminder of the fact that this man can raise the dead. What is Timothy told to do about such people? Avoid them. Avoid them. Now, there's a balance here. We will find in the next message in chapter 4 that we're called to do the work of an evangelist. We're also told, when Paul tells the Corinthians about not even eating with such a one, a moral person, he says, I don't mean the immoral people of this world. I'm talking about those who profess to be Christians who are immoral. He said, avoid such people. Then notice, these religious people are zealous to make disciples. They are. Verses 6 to 9. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind, disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Now, the language that Paul uses here is the picture of the fact that what these men would do, apparently these false teachers, when the husbands were out at work, they would come into the households, creep into the households, and seek to capture women to their faith, seek to make proselytes of them. Jehovah's Witnesses come to mind, go around door to door and seek to capture. And they come with their wares that they're selling, and they can quote verses of Scripture initially, make a person who... And you know who's most vulnerable to fall into the cults are people who have a high regard for the Bible, but a low knowledge of the Bible. mean, think about that. If a person has a high regard for the Bible, they say, oh, the Bible's the Word of God. Every word I believe. Well, you have somebody that comes to you, and you don't really know the Bible very well. You know it's the Word of God, or you believe it's the Word of God, but they come with confidence and authority, and they can quote verses to you, and it's very easy for a person like that to get drawn into a cult. Because you wonder that yourself. How in the world do these people fall prey? Well, it's because they're ignorant. They've probably never been under solid biblical teaching. They're not in a church where people are walked through the Bible verse by verse and challenged to understand each passage of Scripture and what it means in context. They don't do that. What we're even doing this weekend. We're probably doing more this weekend than many churches do in a year in terms of the amount of material that's being covered. They creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Then there's this very interesting verse, always learning, never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Spurgeon said this about those words. This is the photograph of the present age. And I do not doubt that Paul spoke of it when thus the spirit of prophecy was upon him. This is the very motto of the present age. Ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It glories in knowing nothing, and its great boast is in its continual progress, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You probably know people who, they are always learning something new and discarding what they knew before. And it's like, okay, what is he involved in now? What is he excited about now? What's the latest thing that's come down the pike now that has his interest? Such people are unstable. They are, in fact, the language of Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, they are blown about by what? Every wind of doctrine. Whichever way the wind is blowing, they go that way. Because they're not moored, they're not grounded, they're not rooted in the truth of Scripture. Their ears don't pick up on things. I'll never forget my son. I think he might have been only 8 or 9. And we were at a funeral. And there were things going on at that funeral that were not right. Things that were being said that were not right. And I'll never forget, he leaned over to his mom and he said, Mom, is that right? And I thought, wow, a 9-year-old picked up on what was going on at this funeral. And then what happened was very interesting. A man who had been trained under my ministry some years earlier, because this was at a funeral at another church, he got up. He was a relative of the man who had died. And he got up and he just began to open Scripture. And it was literally as if somebody had thrown open the windows and light came in. And what a difference it was. And everybody who was there who knew the Scriptures understood the difference between men just rambling on and God speaking with authority in his word. You see, these religious men are zealous to make disciples. And Paul even refers to them as like those magicians who, according to the Targum, are named Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses. You remember Moses threw down the snake, or the stick became a snake, and what did they do? They did the same thing. And what happened to their snakes? They got eaten up. They were just magicians. And after a while, they began to realize, we can't compete with this guy. This guy's got the real deal. You know, we're not real. We're just here magicians. And they were opposed. They opposed Moses. But they were, notice it says, they will not get very far. Their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. I remember years ago I was watching a documentary, and it was about Robert Tilton. You ever hear the name Robert Tilton? He was one of the televangelists. Very famous guy. Well, they did an investigation on him, and one of the things they found out was the prayer letters that were sent with money, the address that was put on there made it look like it was going to go to their ministry. You know where it went? Directly to the bank. And the reporter found in a dumpster outside thousands of letters, prayer letters, that had been thrown in the dumpster. Never got to the ministry. It was just all about, it was a sham. But of course, they had a pile. They would have a pile of letters, and they would lay their hands on them. And, you know, occasionally, I guess they'd pull out a letter so it make it seem as if they really did care. And it destroyed the man's ministry. It was a folly. People began to realize what a phony he was. I mean, those who knew the truth knew he was a phony from the get-go, but once the world comes in and they are able to expose these things, the folly becomes evident to all. Well, then, Paul, having focused on this now, I think Paul was pretty much fed up with having to deal with this. So what does he do now, beginning with verse 10? From verses 10 to 15, Paul urges Timothy to continue to stand firm in the faith he received. And here, two times, he uses those Greek monosyllables that I had mentioned earlier, sudet. But you. This is what they're going to do, Timothy. But you. You, however, verse 10. But as for you, verse 14. What he is doing is he is giving the contrast here. As John Stott says, the words which crystallize the letter are these two little monosyllables, sudet, but as for you, which occur four times, twice within five verses here. Timothy is called to be different. He's not to yield to the pressures of public opinion or conform to the spirit of his age, but rather to stand firm in the truth and the righteousness of God. Stott says, in my judgment, nothing is more needed by Christians in today's world and church than this same courage. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Paul reminds Timothy of his personal experience in the past. And notice how he says, you have followed me. You have followed me. He's commending Timothy here. He is reminding Timothy here. You have followed me. You have been following me for 15 years, Timothy. You have followed me. Whenever I think of that term follow, I always think of George Herringer, was a deacon in our church back in New York many years ago. Older man. One of the things George loved to do, we lived on Long Island, we lived pretty close to the ocean. And George loved to go to the ocean and walk on the beach. And one day he told me he had quite an experience. He said he was walking and he noticed somebody was, he kind of had his eye on him. And George was feeling a little uncomfortable. And after he had gotten done with his walk, he went to his car and this man came running over to him. And George almost panicked. He was like, oh. And the man knocked on his door. George kind of slowly rolled down the window a little bit. And he said, oh, I'm so sorry to bother you, but I just wanted to thank you. Thank me? Thank me for what? For teaching me how to walk. He said, I've been walking for years, but I finally watched you, and I saw you walk, and I realized you knew what you were doing. And he said, I followed you, and I put my feet in your steps all the way down the beach. And I've learned how to walk by following you. That's what Timothy did. He put his feet in the steps of Paul. He had seen his life. You followed my teaching. You followed my conduct. You followed my aim in life. You followed my faith and my patience and my love and my steadfastness. You remember how Paul had urged the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul was not a proud man. People call Paul a proud man. He was not a proud man. He was a very humble man. He was a man the Lord looked upon with high esteem. In Isaiah 66, we're told the characteristics of someone that God pays attention to. To this one I will look, says the Lord, to him who is humble, contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. Those are characteristics that God still regards today. Those who are humble. Humility. You know what that means? I'm ignorant, Lord, teach me. I'm ignorant, teach me. Contrite in spirit, I'm filthy, Lord, and I'm guilty. Cleanse me. And trembles at my word. Lord, I'm vulnerable. Protect me, guide me, direct me. Jesus Christ is our prophet to teach us, our priest to cleanse us, and our king to rule over and reign us and protect us. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith. And then notice he ends with my persecutions and my sufferings. And then he names places. Why do you think he would have named places? Since this is Sunday school, you get to answer the question. It's not rhetorical. Why do you think he would have named these locations? He was persecuted in many places, but he mentions three. For the sake of the tape, got the right answer. I believe that he was reminding Timothy, because Timothy had actually witnessed the persecutions that Paul had gone through. Lystra, one of them, is where Timothy was originally from. And I think that the fact that he does this, he reminds him, gave Timothy the idea, you know, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to follow me also in this area as well. In fact, what does he then add after he talks about the persecutions that he had suffered? Well, he says, the Lord rescued me from all of them. The Lord rescued him. Did he rescue him by not allowing him to be persecuted? No, he was persecuted. But he rescued him through the persecution. We go through trials, and the Lord rescues us. Doesn't mean that we're not going to deal with trials. It doesn't mean life is not going to be very, very difficult at times. But the Lord will rescue us, because that's what the Lord delights to do. And then he adds in verse 12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Remember, A.W. Tozer said, one of the reasons why we're not persecuted is we're just like the world. The world isn't going to persecute us when we're just like they are. He said, but you begin to stand against the world, you begin to take a stand against them, you begin to live a life differently from them, then they'll oppose you. Then they will stand against you. Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. People ask me often, do you think that these false teachers today realize they're false teachers? And what's the answer to that? Some do. Some do. But some don't. Because it says here, they deceive and they themselves are being deceived. I mean, some of them really believe that what they're doing is right. Others know they're phonies, because I've heard stories about people who have been in the back rooms with these men afterwards, joking. And I know one, oddly enough, one false teacher in Long Island, his last name was Profeta, which prophet would be prophet with an F, not P-R-O-P-H-E-T. But P-R-O-F-I-T, that's what his name really was, prophet. And a man that I knew did work for him, putting in a swimming pool, and he said he paid with garbage bags full of dollar bills. He got arrested, tax evasion, went to jail for a while, suffering for Jesus. And of course, his people still supported him, waited for him to get out, celebrated it when he was finally be able to get out of jail. Deceiving, being deceived. Then comes the second, but as for you, Timothy, Paul admonishes Timothy to continue in the faith that he has received. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Continue. That's the challenge of the message this morning. Continue in what you have learned. You see how important it is to be grounded firmly in what you believe. One of the reasons why it's important for a church to have a confession of faith, to declare, what do we believe? many times when we were younger, my wife would ask me something like, what do we believe about that? What do we believe about that? I said, well, I can tell you what I believe. She says, well, you know what I mean. I said, yeah, I think I know what you mean. And I would tell her what I believed about that particular truth. And I said, well, look, let's go through the confession and see what the confession of faith has to say about that. And that's one of the values of a confession of faith. There are churches that say, well, we don't have a confession. Oh, really? You don't have a confession. You do have a confession. You just haven't written it down yet. If you have somebody stand up and preach something that doesn't go along with your unwritten confession, they'll hear about it. It could have to do with eschatology, the doctrine of election and predestination, free will, whatever it might be. You can be guaranteed they have a confession. It's something that they agree together with, but they don't have it written down. Having a written confession allows people, when they come and visit, say, well, what do you guys believe? You give them a confession of faith and say, well, this is the confession that we believe is an accurate summary of the teaching of the Bible. When a person says, well, I just believe the Bible, many times that's just a cop-out. When they say they just believe the Bible, well, of course that's what the cultists say. That's what they say. In fact, you can't pin them down to give you a doctrine that they hold to. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. And then notice what he adds here. This is peculiar, but not really. Knowing from whom you have learned. How important is it for us to remember those who taught us the word? Many times in the scriptures we're told, remember those who taught you and imitate their faith. The writer of Hebrews says that, right? Remember them. The person who taught you the scriptures when you were young, when the children, they will be reminded in years and years to come. Remember from whom you've learned them. Mom and Dad taught us the scriptures. I've known these things since I can even remember. I don't remember a time that I didn't believe the Bible is the Word of God. Because Mom and Dad, they took every effort to be able to teach us. This book is a precious book. There's no book like it. And they spend their lives seeking to inculcate these things. Paul says, as for you, Timothy, continue in the things you've learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it. How from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. From childhood, your grandmother and your mother taught you. And of course, he could say for the last 15 years, I have taught you. The things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, you entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, as we looked at yesterday. And then Paul, having spoken about these sacred writings, concludes the chapter with reminding Timothy. I don't believe he's instructing him. I think he has already talked to Timothy about this many times. But I find this to be a fascinating thing, that the Apostle Paul is about to die. He's about to complete his ministry. And what does he focus Timothy's attention upon? The Word of God. The origin, the purpose, and the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. The origin of Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That's the ESV translation. Breathed out by God. It's a word that, to my understanding at least, is this true, Rusty, as far as you know, that it's a word Paul made it up. We don't know that it's found anywhere else in Greek literature. Thopneustos. Thopneustos is the word that Paul, I mean, he was allowed to do that. He just made up a word. And it's literally God's breath. God breathed. God breathed into man, and he became a living being. The scriptures are God's breath. And because all scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is God-breathed. The origin of Scripture tells us about its character. Right? What does Jesus say about the words that come out of our mouth? What do they reveal? They reveal the heart. Well, isn't that true of God too? Right? Whatever comes out of God's mouth reveals God's heart. It reveals God's character. So therefore, Scripture takes on the character of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. Therefore, it is taking on the characteristics of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, right? Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You look at every one of those terms that's used to describe Scripture in Psalm 19, Psalm 119, and they are all characteristics of God. God is perfect. God is pure. God is righteous. All Scripture is God-breathed, Paul says. And you know what else is interesting? Is Peter, when he was about to die, what did he focus the attention of the readers on? He says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Here is Peter about to die. He says, I know that the time of my departure has come. He's going to lay down his life as the Lord had told him. Both Paul and Peter, the two greatest apostles, as they're about to die, both focus on the same thing, the divine origin of Scripture. God's word comes from God. It is not the act of man. It's not produced by the will of man. Men spoke, yes, men spoke, but they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture. The focus is upon Scripture, you see. And you remember what Jesus did. Right after he rose from the dead, two disciples are walking sad. Jesus comes along, and their eyes are held so that they don't recognize him. Think about that for a moment. Why would God do that? Why would the Lord keep them from recognizing him? I have my own theory. I think the Lord kept them from recognizing him because he wanted them to focus on the Word, not upon him personally. Because he was soon going to be going back to heaven. And what would they be left with? The Word. In fact, what takes place is he starts questioning them. What is this that you are saying as you walk along and are sad? They act like somewhat irritated that this stranger has come in and butt into their sadness. And what do they ask him? Are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's happened in these days? Now, there's some humor in the Bible. That's pretty funny. They're asking Jesus, does he know what just happened this weekend? What does he say to them? What things? You tell me what you think happened this weekend. And of course, they tell him. And then what does he say? Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he was explaining the things concerning himself. And the time flew by as he brought them a biblical theology, walking through the whole Old Testament, beginning with Genesis and the light of the world and the promise of the gospel, the seed of the woman who would be wounded but would crush the head of the serpent. And all the way through, you know, in Genesis 22 and Isaac and the sacrifice of Isaac, take now your son, your only son whom you love, and sacrifice him. And what does Abraham declare at the end? Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide a lamb for the sacrifice. John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you know, it's beautiful about how that story ends. That episode ends in Luke 24. You remember, they asked him, he acted as if he was going to go by. And they invited him in for a meal. It was getting late. And what happened? They asked him to break the bread and to offer the blessing. And as he did that, their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he immediately vanished. They went to grab him and he was gone. And what were they left with? Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened to us the scriptures? That was his intention, to focus upon scripture, to have scripture and not his person. That's why their eyes were held. That's why he vanished when they recognized who he was, to leave them focused on the scriptures. All scripture is breathed out by God. And because of that, it's profitable for four things: teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. Profitable for teaching, that is doctrine. That is what is true about God, about man, about sin, about heaven, about hell, about judgment. What is true? Scripture is profitable. It's useful to teach. Skip down to the fourth item: training in righteousness. Scripture is profitable to teach us how to live. It's both what we are to believe and how we are to behave. Training in righteousness. Living according to the scriptures. What we are to believe about God. That's what the catechism says, right? What are the two things? What are we to believe about God, and what duty God requires of man? All scripture profitable for doctrine, teaching, and training in righteousness. Everything we need to know about what we are to believe and how we are to live. What about those two terms in the middle? Those two terms in the middle tell us the scriptures are also there to correct us when our behavior is off, and to reprove us when our beliefs are off, when we are thinking wrong and when we are doing wrong. The scripture is both positive and negative. It gives us what is true and what is right, and it tells us when we are thinking wrong in our head and also behaving wrong in our life. That's what the scriptures are for. Is there anything else? No, that covers it all. Scripture is therefore not only of divine origin, not only for these purposes, but it is also sufficient. We don't need anything else. It's sufficient. And in fact, it's sufficient, he says, to make the man of God complete. In some translations, complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. To me, that sounds pretty complete. You need anything else? Is this not enough? Is the Bible not enough? I love the hymn, "How Firm a Foundation." I'm sure that you guys have meditated on that and thought about that, maybe talked about that many times. But that first stanza, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? What more can he say than to you he has said? That's the beauty of Scripture. In closing, looking back over the chapter as a whole, we can appreciate the relevance of its message to our pluralistic and permissive society. The times of stress, difficulty, perilous times in which we seem to be living are very distressing. This is John Stott. Sometimes one wonders if the world and the church have gone mad. So strange are their views, and so lax are their standards. Some Christians are swept from their moorings by the flood tide of sin and error. Others go into hiding as offering the best hope of survival, the only alternative to surrender. In other words, there are some people who just give up the church altogether. They've just given up on the church. I love Jesus. I don't want nothing to do with the church. The church has hurt me so many times. I want nothing to do with the church. That is wrong. Neither of these is the Christian way. But as for you, Paul says to us, as he did to Timothy, stand firm. Never mind if the pressure to conform is very strong. Never mind if you are young and inexperienced and timid and weak. Never mind if you find yourself alone in your witness. You have followed my teaching so far. Now continue in what you have come to really believe. You know the biblical credentials of your faith. Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, even in the midst of these grievous times in which the evil men and impostors go on from bad to worse. It can make you complete. It can equip you for every good work. Let the word of God make you a man, a woman of God. Remain loyal to it, and it will lead you on into Christian maturity. May God help us to appreciate the Bible. May God help us to appreciate the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you again for this incredible letter of Paul to Timothy. It has the smell of the dungeon all over it. We are so grateful that Paul was given the opportunity to speak one last time. While he himself was imprisoned as a criminal, the word of God is not bound. We thank you, Father, for your truth, and we pray that you'd help us as we seek to take these things and apply them to our lives. We thank you that Scripture is profitable. May we profit from what we have been given, we pray. In Jesus' name.